As we continue our studies in Galatians, we come now to chapter 2 and verse 6. It may seem puzzling, Paul says, but of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Paul here seems to be criticizing the apostles of Jerusalem, these who seemed to be somewhat or something. Certainly it sounds disparaging. Can Paul be denigrating his fellow apostles? What is the background to his language here? Well, the background is once again Paul's conflict with the Judaizers in the church in Antioch where Paul was based. Paul has been describing that conflict since verse 1. Let's refresh our memories. The Judaizers, as we've seen, were a faction among the first generation of Christians, converted Jews, who could not get beyond their past life under the law of Moses. Their firm and unshakable conviction was that God's grace in Jesus Christ was available exclusively within the boundaries of the old covenant, the covenant made by God with Israel at Sinai. So to belong to Christ and be part of his community of grace, you had to be a member of that old covenant. Therefore, the Judaizers insisted on the Jew-Gentile distinction, making Gentiles into second-class citizens of Christ's kingdom, rather like blacks under apartheid. Only Jews can be real full members in the community of the Messiah, they said. If a Gentile wanted to be a real full member of the Messiah's people, that Gentile had to become a Jew, had to submit to the old covenant, the law of Moses. If the Gentile was male, he had to get circumcised. And then, of course, following on from circumcision, the whole of the law had to be practiced. The kosher food laws, the observance of Jewish holy days, and all the rest. Now, the Gentile Christians in Antioch had been taught very differently by Paul. They could legitimately say to the Judaizers, this isn't what Paul says. He says that Jews and Gentiles have equal standing in Christ, that faith in Christ is the only thing needed to make anyone a Christian. Oh, Paul, the Judaizers replied, well, you must understand that he isn't a proper apostle. We come from the true apostles in Jerusalem. We represent them. You listen to us. But as for Paul, he's mixed everything up. He has no real authority. He's not a true apostle. So forget him. Just do what we say, and everything will be well with you. Now, that is the background to what Paul says in verse 6 about the Jerusalem apostles. He had to defend his apostleship. Paul is a true and a genuine apostle of Christ, not some incompetent errand boy who's mixed everything up. And he had to defend his gospel. The church, the community of the risen Christ, embraces Jew and Gentile equally. We are members of God's new family, created by the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit, simply and purely by faith in God's Son, the Messiah, whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles. Now, keeping this in mind, let us listen again to Paul's seemingly disparaging statement in verse 6 about the Jerusalem apostles. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. Paul had gone to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to settle the controversy with the Judaizers in Antioch. The Judaizers claimed that the Jerusalem apostles were the true authority, the superstars of the church, the men who must be obeyed. Whereas Paul was a mediocre nobody who could be ignored and disrespected. This explains Paul's apparently dismissive language. These who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. They seem to be somewhat, they seem to be something. In other words, the Judaizers had exalted the Jerusalem apostles in a false way, making them a mask for their own opinions and a stick with which to beat Paul. So, yes, they seemed to be something. But that was because the Judaizers had, for their own purposes, made too much of them. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Paul here is saying that the Judaizers are setting up a false standard of comparison between himself and the other apostles. Yes, they were apostles first, before Paul was. Yes, they had known Jesus in the days of his flesh as Paul had not. Yes, they were based in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish world and the mother church to all other churches, whereas Paul was in Gentile Antioch. True. But what does that matter? God does not judge by such standards. I, Paul, am a true apostle of Christ, appointed by him when he had risen from the dead. My apostleship is as genuine as that of the Jerusalem apostles. So I do not really care what claims the Judaizers make for the so-called superiority of the men in Jerusalem. I know what they are, and I know what I am, true apostles equally of the one Lord. Now, does that teach us anything? Perhaps it shows that human nature is prone to exaggerate the claims of those we regard as our heroes. We attach ourselves to a person or a party, become biased in their favour, we magnify them unduly, we exaggerate their virtues and whitewash their weaknesses. And as for anyone who disagrees, we come down hard on them, we exaggerate their weaknesses and belittle their virtues. Perhaps we demonize them. This is human nature showing its nasty side, unfair, prejudiced, truth-despising, obsessed with personalities and parties. That was what Paul encountered from the Judaizers. He protested. We might encounter it too. Even worse, we might be guilty of it. Against such prejudice, the word of Christ stands in all ages, John 7:24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. May the Spirit of truth engrave that in our sinful hearts. Last part of verse 6, they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. When I conferred with the Jerusalem apostles, they added nothing to my gospel. They did not correct it or enlarge it in any way. In other words, they accepted my gospel as it was. John Chrysostom comments on Paul's meaning. They did not set me right about anything. They knew that the purpose of my visit was to confer with them that I'd come by a revelation of the Spirit, and that I had the uncircumcised Titus with me. But they did not circumcise him, nor did they disclose to me any new understanding of the gospel. And so again, the falsehood of the Judaizers is exposed. The Jerusalem apostles were not teaching a different gospel from Paul. True, the Jerusalem apostles allowed Jewish believers to continue observing the law. They allowed it, but they did not require it, and they certainly did not require Gentile converts to observe it. That would have been a practical denial that faith in Christ was sufficient for entry into the new covenant. On that key issue, Paul and the Jerusalem apostles were at one. Faith is sufficient for anyone from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be in Christ and in the church. Now we'll take verses 7 and 8 together. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Contrariwise means contrary to the expectations of the Judaizers. They expected the Jerusalem apostles to correct Paul to tell him that he must circumcise Gentile converts and make them obey the law of Moses. But, contrary to expectation, that is not what the apostles did at all. When Paul, Barnabas, and Titus explained what they were doing and teaching in Antioch, the apostles concluded that the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed to Paul. In other words, so far from being a false teacher, Paul was a chosen vessel to whom Christ had entrusted his gospel for the salvation of the Gentiles. Why did they so conclude? Because they saw that he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. The Jerusalem apostles knew all about the effectual work of the Spirit through Peter, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, in bringing Jews to salvation. They looked at Paul's history and track record, and they were compelled to conclude that it was the same Spirit working effectually in Paul to bring Gentiles to salvation. Here are our fellow Jews, believing in Jesus as Lord and Christ, following him, suffering for him, showing the fruit of the Spirit in all its beauty. We see the same in the Gentiles converted through Paul's ministry. So how can we deny it is God at work? He that works effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same is mighty in Paul toward the Gentiles. We acknowledge that Paul's ministry has the seal of the Spirit of Christ. Not quite what the Judaizers had expected. Again, does it teach us anything today? Well, perhaps it's a warning not to confine the grace of God and the Spirit of Christ within two narrow channels of our own devising. Wherever we see people believing in Jesus as Lord and Christ, following him, suffering for him, and showing the fruit of the Spirit in all its beauty, there we must confess are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember being very struck in this regard by the testimony of a distinguished Russian academic. His name was Nicholas Zernoff. Zernoff had been raised in Russian Orthodoxy, where it had been drummed into him that outside the Eastern Orthodox Church there could not possibly be any salvation. The Holy Spirit worked exclusively in the Eastern Church. Well, Zernoff emigrated to England to pursue an academic career in the subject of history. He now found himself among English evangelical Christians of a sincere, godly, spiritually minded kind. They befriended him. Zernoff found their life and witness deeply disturbing. After all, he had been taught to believe that no one outside of the Eastern Church could possibly be a true Christian. But he could not square this with the beautiful, Christ-centered, Christ-filled life of his godly evangelical friends. Eventually, Zernoff had to bow and acknowledge these people. They love the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that I do. They must be Christians. And so the shackles of a rigid Russian Orthodoxy fell away. Wherever we see people believing in Jesus as Lord and Christ, following him, suffering for him, and showing the fruit of the Spirit in all its beauty, there we have to confess are our brothers and sisters in Christ. That was what the apostles concluded in Paul's day, and they embraced Paul and his converts as brethren. The lesson remains applicable in every age. Listen to Spurgeon on this matter. Spurgeon says this: I know it is the notion of the bigot that all the truly godly people belong to the denomination which he adorns. Orthodoxy is my doxy. Heterodoxy is anybody else's doxy who doesn't agree with me. Ah, dear brethren, this severe opinion arises from want of knowing better. A mouse had lived in a box all its life, and one day it crawled up to the edge of it and looked round at what it could see. Now the box only stood in a lumber room, but the mouse was surprised at its vastness and exclaimed, "How big the world is!" If some bigots would get out of their box and only look a little way round them, they would find the realm of grace to be far wider than they dream. I love to think that the Lord has his hidden ones, even in churches that have sadly degenerated from the faith. God, in nature, has placed life in singular spots, and so has he put spiritual life into strange, out-of-the-way places, and has his own chosen where least we should look for them. May God enable us to walk a middle path between a mindlessly broad liberalism that doesn't care about the truth and a heartlessly narrow sectarianism that shrinks down Christians to clones of myself. And now verse 9. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Cephas is Peter. Peter is the Greek translation, but the Aramaic original is Cephas. They both mean rock or stone. Aramaic was the common language of the whole Middle East in Jesus' day, so the Lord and the apostles would have spoken Aramaic in Judea and Galilee. Some parts of the Old Testament are also written, not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. 6 chapters of Daniel, from Daniel 2:4 to 7:28, are in Aramaic. That's actually most of Daniel. And there are also passages in Ezra, amounting to roughly 3 chapters, in which Aramaic is used. So Cephas, the rock or stone, was the Aramaic name given by Jesus to Simon. John 1:42. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. When the New Testament was written in Greek, Cephas became Peter. Paul, in his letters, refers to Peter by his Aramaic name, Cephas, 5 times, and by his Greek name, Peter, 5 times. So evidently it was a matter of complete indifference to Paul how he referred to Peter, or Cephas. Anyway, the 3 chief men of the Jerusalem church, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be its very pillars, gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. There was a meeting of minds, they clasped hands to signify it. And as in verse 8, the argument that apparently weighed most with James, Cephas and John was that they perceived the grace of God in Paul. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me. The pillars of the Jerusalem church saw God's grace present and active in Paul's life and work. Therefore, they could not do other than acknowledge him as a brother and his gospel as divine. So much again for the Judaizers. That we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. The Jerusalem leaders came to a very wise, practical decision. They would concentrate on taking the gospel to the circumcision, the Jews, and they would give over the evangelization of the Gentiles to Paul and the church in Antioch, since they were obviously so well gifted for it. It amounted to, we will carry on doing what we are good at. You, Paul, carry on doing what you are good at. Here was a recognition of the church as the body of Christ. A body has many members. Each bodily member has a specialized function. We know it from 1 Corinthians 12. The eye does this, the hand does that, the foot does another thing. No single member of the church has all the functions. John Calvin puts it like this. No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection that he can do everything by himself without the help of others. Some degree of grace is granted to each. It's only by sharing our grace with each other that we all enjoy what is sufficient to keep us in our respective places in Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Such a diversity of gifts, Paul teaches us, does not at all injure the harmony of believers, but tends to promote and strengthen that harmony. Thus, We are dependent on each other, and we find it necessary to throw our individual gifts into the common treasury, thereby to help each other. Well, may God enable us to do this, and neither foolishly imagine that we can do nothing, nor that some other person can do everything. Each has his own grace. I have mine, you have yours. We use our grace to benefit each other, or else we do not use our grace at all. Now, let's draw out from today's passage a particular lesson for ourselves. The lesson is found in verse 8. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Paul makes it clear that neither he nor Peter actually brings about the salvation of anyone, except as an instrument of a higher power. That power is God. God works effectually in Peter to save Jews, and is mighty in Paul to save Gentiles. When a sinner is drawn to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, the saving power doesn't belong to the preacher, but to God. It is divine power that illuminates, convicts, converts. Paul famously teaches this in 1 Corinthians 3. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Apollos and I, says Paul, are but ministers, servants, by whom you believed. We simply serve the gospel, but we do not supply its power. We're like sowers of seed. I planted the seed by my preaching. Apollos watered it by his, but God gave the increase. God made the seed grow and bear fruit. Therefore, do not glorify me or Apollos. Glorify God. The power is his. We find the same in other places in the New Testament. When Jesus himself preached, and his preaching caused controversy among some, so that they murmured against him, he responded thus, John 6:43-44. Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There has to be a divine drawing power at work if anyone is to come to Christ. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There has to be a divine calling power at work if anyone is to believe the promise of the gospel. When Peter again preached to Cornelius and his Gentile household, and they were saved, the response on the part of the believing Jews was, Acts 11:18, they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They glorified God for his power, not Peter for his preaching. God has granted repentance unto life to these Gentiles. When Paul preached in Philippi, he said this of those who believed, Philippians 1:6, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It was God who began the good work of their conversion, their salvation. It was neither Paul, the preacher, nor themselves, the hearers, but God, the life-giver. What about Paul's own conversion? He classes himself alongside all other believers. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul equates conversion with God's act of creation on the first day. According to the Genesis account, the first day of creation witnessed the bringing into being of light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Paul applies this to the conversion of a soul to Christ. Just as God in the beginning spoke into the darkness his creative word, let there be light, so the same God has spoken his creative word in our hearts. We were full of spiritual darkness. We had no true knowledge of our Creator, but God spoke, let there be light, and his word shone in our hearts and gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are as much spiritual creations of God as light was his physical creation. So all of that, you see, illustrates the point in Galatians 2:8. God works effectually in Peter to save Jews and is mighty in Paul to save Gentiles. The power is divine. Preachers cannot of themselves save anyone. They can only be instruments in the hand of God. Therefore, the glory belongs to God. God himself works to produce a result that would be beyond the horizon of human possibility. By the same awesome and mysterious power that in the beginning created the universe out of nothing, he works again through his word to change an unbeliever into a believer, an impenitent soul into a repentant soul, a man outside of Christ and full of spiritual death into a man in union with Christ and filled with his spirit of life. Therefore, the conversion of a sinner is a supernatural work of God. When a person becomes a Christian, something as astonishing as the creation of the universe has taken place. It is no human work, and no credit can be claimed either by the person converted or by any human agent, such as a preacher who may have been involved in the conversion. All the credit belongs to God. He has blessed the otherwise ineffectual words of the preacher and enabled the otherwise unresponsive will of the listener, so that by divine power, the call of Christ strikes home and brings about the supernatural response of saving faith in the Son of God and repentance unto life everlasting. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now, there's obviously an application to the preacher here and to our attitude to preachers. If any preacher is, to use the word, successful at winning souls, the success is not his at all. It is the blessing of God upon his preaching, a blessing that can be both given and withdrawn at God's good pleasure. It has been noted that George Whitefield, one of the most successful soul winners who ever preached, was much more successful at some times than others in the course of his life. Yet when we look at the content of his sermons, the descriptions of his person and so on, we can discern no difference in Whitefield. He was the same faithful man preaching the same faithful word. So why the difference? What was Whitefield's explanation? He appealed to the mystery of divine grace. He knew that God alone gave the increase. It wasn't Whitefield's to command. He said this: the power of raising the spiritually dead belongeth only unto God. Do thou, therefore, O holy Jesus, who by thy almighty word didst command Lazarus to come forth, though he had lain in the grave some days, speak also as effectually to these spiritually dead souls, whom Satan for many years hath so fast bound by sensual pleasures that they are not so much as able to lift up their eyes or hearts to heaven. Do not glorify a so-called successful evangelist. I remember once attending a meeting where a great evangelist was preaching. Afterwards, people were selling T-shirts with pictures of the evangelist. Now, was that the humble spirit of Paul? Do not glorify a so-called successful evangelist. Glorify God. Not the cult of human personality, but the worship of a divine saviour. That's our calling in Christ. And then, of course, this also has application to the saved themselves. we glorify God for our own conversion. It is he who has worked effectually in his word and been mighty in his truth to bring us to him. Yes, we came, we believed, we repented, true enough, but not without grace, not without divine enabling. Had God not spoken, not drawn, not shone, we of ourselves alone would never have come. John Chrysostom says this: from understanding who we were and how we believed, we shall know God's power and sovereignty in turning again to himself those who had been for so long alienated from him. For it is by the selfsame power by which he raised Christ from the dead that he has drawn us to himself. Thanks be to God, glory be to God for my personal salvation. Now, can each one of us say that this morning? Christ is risen, the gospel is preached, the power of the Spirit is at work. May you and I know and glorify that power, believe the gospel, and follow the risen Christ out of the darkness of this world into the light of heaven by the grace, mercy, and compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.